So last time we did an entire chapter. This time we will do chapter 3. It's difficult, as I always say, it's difficult when you have to break it into pieces because it's all connected, and I don't want to lose our train of thought. Paul started out his letter to these people saying that he had determined, after his experience in Athens, right before he went to Corinth, when he tried to be impressive and eloquent and relevant to Athenian culture and philosophy, and it miserably flopped. They just mocked him and made fun of him, and there was really no response to the message about Jesus at all because it was just buried in all of the trying to be relevant stuff. And so he said that when he came to Corinth, he determined he wasn't going to know anything except Jesus and him crucified. And when he planted the church there, led people to know the Lord, that's really all he did. He and Priscilla and Aquila, they just talked to people about who Jesus was. They started in the synagogue because they were all Jewish. And the problem is they got kicked out of the synagogue, so they had to go next door. And the synagogue ruler that kicked them out of the synagogue wound up becoming a believer and moving next door. So they got a new synagogue ruler, a guy named Sosthenes, and he came in. And Paul starts out this letter to the Corinthians using Sosthenes as a co-writer of this letter. So it's like every time a synagogue ruler that was hostile to Christianity came in, God said, okay, I'll take him. And it's almost like God goes, is that the best you got? You know, you want to send me some more? And I just find that every time I see the name Sosthenes, I just think, Lord, you are too much. We are so quick to think God will never reach that person. He's just famous for reaching people that nobody thinks can be reached. So the church started with Paul keeping the message very, very simple, just the basics. He didn't try to be fancy. And that's significant because the Corinthian culture was all about sound bites and good camera presence, to use a modern. It was all about how you looked in public and how eloquently you spoke. That was a big deal to them. Paul came with a simple message from a foreign culture, a message spoken to people in the wickedest city on the face of the earth. And people, there was power in the message. There still is. The message of what Jesus did and why he did it. God's love for sinners who couldn't possibly save themselves, so God paid for them out of his great love, what Jesus was willing to do. That's a powerful message. It doesn't need to be embellished to be fruitful. And so the church was started with that simple message. And Paul spent an entire year and a half there teaching them as much as he could of the basic foundational things. They never seemed to move beyond those foundational things. And that's what he's addressing in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he said, you know what? You're still fleshly people. You are born again. You are indwelt by the Spirit, but you're being governed and mastered by your flesh. And that's got to change. And really, as we look at all of the problems the Corinthian church had, and they had some big ones, when you look at all the problems they had, it boiled down to that one thing. They just never had grown. And we'll look at what maybe the reason for that is in this passage. So I'm going to read. I've titled this study Immaturity, because he just flat out tells them that they're babies and they shouldn't be. They should be more grown up. And then he talks about who we really are. He uses three examples that he embellishes on. He said, we are God's farm. Is the Greek word speaks of a vineyard or an orchard or a piece of arable soil. So we're God's farm, we're God's building, and really the kind of building we are God's temple, and he uses the word for the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. So I'm just going to read the whole thing, all 23 verses. It's actually pretty simple. We'll look at, there's some great things in here. There are some sobering things. There are some very enlightening things. And I love that even though he has to kind of call them names, which hurt their feelings, I'm sure, he ends with saying just some fabulous things about who they are in Christ. I love that about this letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still fleshly, mere infants in Christ. So I gave you milk, not solid food, because you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling, and remember from a couple of weeks ago, that word quarreling is a very strong word. It is strife which results in people splitting off from each other and division. So since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not acting like mere humans? I love that phrase. And the implication is we're not supposed to be mere humans anymore. And the Amplified Bible says, aren't you acting like mere unchanged humans? For when one of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere unchanged human beings? Remember the issues with, wasn't an issue of preference of teacher. It was more like competitive teams, and it was in danger of destroying the church. So he addresses that in this passage. Verse 5, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task. In other words, they were supposed to be different from each other. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. There's a great verb tense thing in that sentence. God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. This was a tremendous encouragement to me as I studied yesterday. For we are co-workers in God's service, and you are God's farm, God's building. Now he shifts to a different metaphor. By the grace of God that God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is now building on it. But each one should build with care. That's a very strong warning in the Greek text. Because no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on this foundation, in the new NIV, it capitalizes the word foundation because it's speaking of Jesus, which I think is cool. If anyone builds on this foundation, capital F, Jesus, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, that's the day of Christ, will bring it to light. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work, that is, whether it's fleshly or whether it is of the Spirit. Verse 14, if what has been built survives the fire, the builder will receive a reward. I find verse 15 tremendously encouraging. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as someone escaping through the flames, snatched out of the fire. Shifting gears again, he says, don't you know that you yourselves, plural, you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, because God's temple is sacred. Interestingly, the Amplified Bible correctly diagrams the Greek in that sentence by saying God's temple is sacred to him. He views it as sacred, whether we do or not, and the temple is the church. And you together, he says, are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think that you're wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools, so that you may become truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. How many times has he said that in the first three chapters? I bet he said it five times. And he said it in Romans as well. And he quotes Job chapter 5, which says, God catches the wise in their craftiness. There's some very clever Hebrew words in that verse in Job 5. And here in verse 20, he's going to quote Psalm 94. And again, it's written, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the worldly wise are futile. Reminds me of that scripture that you read, Mark. The thoughts of the worldly wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The point of those last thrilling statements, he's saying, you are just settling for so much less than what you possess. When you are majoring in minor things and dividing the body of Christ, you're in danger. The body of Christ is in danger, and you're in danger. But the biggest ripoff is that look at what God's given you. He said, Apollos and me and Peter, we belong to you. It was never meant to be something that divides you. In fact, everything belongs to you, and you belong to Christ. Fabulous way to end what I think in this passage was probably hurtful. The dead giveaway that the Corinthian church was immature was they were filled with pride. The biggest source of division amongst them was that they're, and they were too blind to see it, but immaturity makes people have an inflated view of themselves, spiritual immaturity, and they actually believe that they're more mature than other people because of certain insights that they have. And of course, that just smells like the flesh. And so that's what he's addressing. And I think if you can hold this thought, this assessment of them in your mind, then you can trace it down all through all of the problems that they had, the problems with morality, the problems with just completely inappropriate behavior and divisiveness. And they were acting basically just like people in the world. And the implication from what Paul says here in the first part of this is we're not supposed to be just like the people in the world. If we are acting just like them, something's amiss. Something is retarded in our growth as believers. So there's been a lot of debate over the centuries. There is a group of people that when you use the phrase fleshly Christian or carnal Christian, if you use the old King James word, that just gets some people riled up. And there's a debate with some people to say there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. It is a contradiction in terms. The problem is with that opinion is it doesn't stand up to Scripture. A couple of weeks ago, I told you there are basically, in a church, there are three kinds of people, three categories of people. There are people who are just normal people. They're not born again. Spiritually, Paul calls them, says they're dead. They will be lost. They will go to hell with Satan and his angels if they are not rescued. Remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a religious leader, he said, unless you are born again, you won't enter the kingdom of God. So churches have that one category. People, we have people in our church that are not born again. I'm very concerned for them. I don't want them to be lost. And then you have people who are born again. They have invited God into their lives. He's brought new life into them. They have the Holy Spirit living in them. Those people we call Christians. The third category of person you have comes from that group of Christians, and I call them disciples. Paul calls them spiritual people. Above and beyond the rank and file of Christian who simply has the Holy Spirit living in them, these are people whose whole lives constantly are directed and governed by the Holy Spirit. They are followers. They have yielded everything to the Lord to follow him. And there is a difference between just being a Christian and being a disciple, or being a person by Paul's definition who is a spiritual person, a spirit-led person. So Paul, writing to Christians, he calls them brothers and sisters in verse 1. Part of God's family, born again, have the Holy Spirit living in them. He said, I would love to have addressed you as people who live by the Spirit, but I couldn't. I had to address you the whole time I was with you. And in writing this letter, years later, he said, I had to address you as people who are still fleshly. Three times he uses that word fleshly. That's the word that the carnal is the old King James word, but the word carnal simply means fleshly. I'll give you the Greek word if you want to write it down and check me out. The Greek word is sarkikos, S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S, sarkikos. He uses it three times. I wrote, and of all of the dictionaries I looked in and the commentaries I read, I just wrote down three of the things that helped me to get a handle on what being fleshly means. If you want a description of a fleshly person, it's beautifully laid out for us in all of its ugliness in Galatians chapter 5. He says, you want to know what a fleshly person looks like? And then he gives that icky list. And strife and quarreling and jealousy, what Paul mentions here in this passage, are on that list along with some other things. But for a Christian to be a fleshly Christian or a carnal Christian simply means they are indwelt by the Spirit, but they are mastered by their flesh. It is one thing, Charles Spurgeon said, it is one thing to have the Holy Spirit. It's another thing for the Holy Spirit to have you. And we sang a bunch of songs about that tonight. I know the difference between those two things because I've been in both of those places. I've been all three of those kind of people that are in church. I distinctly remember the day that I asked Jesus to come into my heart and bring new life. I remember that day. I was 13 years old. But it was 8 or 9 years before I actually became a disciple and a follower. I was pretty much just living for me. I was living for what I felt. I was really no different in terms of my behavior than I was before I was a Christian. And that's the problem with the Corinthian church. Paul's saying that's not right. I'd love to talk to you like people who, quotes, live by the Spirit. In chapter 2, he used the term spiritual. I'll give you the same definition that I gave you then. To live by the Spirit, or to be what Paul calls a spiritual Christian, means to be directed, yielded to, and controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is a constant walk of being directed by the Holy Spirit, yielding to the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not seize control of us and make us do godly things. It's odd, but some people have that idea that, well, I invite the Holy Spirit in and he's just going to take over, but he doesn't take over without my will. I was reading John Corson today, and he said, the way that you become a person who is yielded to and controlled by the Holy Spirit is one magic three-letter word. Guess what that word is? Yes. Here's the irony, folks. The way that you become a fleshly, flesh-controlled Christian, is with the same word. When your flesh wants something, you say yes. And Galatians tells us those two are constantly at work in the life of a believer, fighting one another for control. I have the magic three-letter word at my disposal. I can yield to him, or I can yield to my flesh. And so the magic three-letter word. He said, I'd love to be able to talk to you as people who are always saying yes to the Spirit, but the fact is you're always saying yes to your flesh, which by process of elimination means you are resisting the Holy Spirit. Been there, done that, still a battle, more than it should be in my life. This word sarkikos, fleshly, this adjective, let me read you another one of the definitions. Indwelt by the Spirit, yet mastered by the flesh. I thought that was good because it's so short. One other commentary said, it speaks of a Christian who has received the Holy Spirit in some measure, but is still basically under the influence of their flesh. Someone who can and should live differently, but does not. At least to some extent, they are thinking and acting according to their flesh, not the Spirit. Four definitions that I looked up, what fleshly means, sarkikos, characterized by fleshly living. And then he calls them mere infants in Christ. And we got to talk about this for a second. Because if they truly were what we call baby Christians, someone who's only been a Christian a short time, then their behavior wouldn't have bothered Paul. Because when, especially if you're an adult, when you give your life to Jesus, we were just talking about this downstairs, you have a whole lifetime of living for your flesh. And when you give your life to the Lord, it doesn't just automatically flip a switch. And now all of those bad thinking habits and habits that you had don't all of a sudden go away. What you have is you have a new life in you and someone to help you to say yes to God's way and to say no to the flesh. So if these were baby Christians, they were not. The people Paul's writing to had been Christians for years. The problem was they were still acting like babies. They had not grown. They hadn't matured. Aren't babies great? Babies are just wonderful. They smell great most of the time. They make cute noises. They're just entertaining, just watching them. And they can get away with murder. I mean, they can do things that if an adult did those things, it would be horrifying. So all the cooing and the pooping and the spitting up and all of that stuff and the waking you up in the middle of the night is cute when you're a baby. But if you're 25 years old and you are still behaving that way, something is wrong. Any of you remember Amy Grant's song, Fat Baby? That's such a great song. It's basically a song about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, about church people who are born again, but they keep eating, and they're just fat babies. They've never grown up into adults. And it becomes a pathetic thing because they don't want the kind of food that would help them to grow. We'll talk about that next. So these weren't baby Christians. He just says, I had to treat you like infants because you have not grown like you should. Verse 2, he says, I gave you milk, not solid food. Somebody pointed out that the difference between milk and solid food as examples that he's using here is not that it's a different kind of food. It's a different degree of food. It's a different level, not a different kind. Spiritual food is spiritual food. You can feed a person who's been a Christian for 60 years the exact same spiritual food you feed a five-year-old Christian. The difference is you may have to use different language. You may have to use smaller bites. But it's the truth is the truth. And a child can understand it. But Paul said, I had to give you what I would give to infants. because you were not ready for the solid stuff. And he said, tragically, you're still not ready. And they should have been. I looked up this word because the thing with NIV is whenever anytime you're trying to modernize an English word from the Greek translation, sometimes it hits and sometimes it sort of misses the point. We're not ready is, the word ready is a very specific Greek word which speaks of being able to take something in and absorb it. Not that you couldn't feed them, but he said, you didn't take it in. You didn't absorb it. It would have been wasted if I'd have given it to you. And that became obvious as he ministered to them. Which brings another magic three-letter word to my mind, and that is why. Why, after having one of the best Bible teachers that has ever lived, why were they not able to grow more than they did? And there's a real simple answer. I'm sure there are more than one answer, but the one that's the most obvious to me is hunger. I still think it's one of the primary reasons why some Christians are not spiritually hungry, and because of that they don't grow, is that they're already full. They're full of junk food. Any of you that have ever had more than one child and you work hard to fix them a nice nourishing meal and they come home from school and, oh, well, we grabbed a burger on the way, or, you know, I just ate two bags of Cheetos and I'm sorry, I'm not hungry. It's maddening. But that is, I think, the reason why the Corinthian church didn't grow, despite the fact that they didn't grow spiritually, despite the fact they had one of the best teachers, two of the best teachers, because Apollos came on, and he was also a brilliant, godly man, different style than Paul, not quite as pedantic like me. You know, going into all the detail, Apollos was a little bit more of charismatic of a personality. They had some of the best teachers, and they were still babies. If everybody was a baby and not growing, Pastor Chuck used to say, then you need to question whether you're called to teach. If nobody is growing, then it could be you is the problem. But if some people are growing and the hungry people are always going to grow, they will. God will see to it that they get fed. And in the Corinthian church's case, they were just full. What were they full of? They were full of worldly ideas and concerns from the culture around them. Junk food. Boy, I could really preach this, but I'd be preaching to the wrong people because you're here. But it's amazing the things that people will fill up on to displace the hunger for spiritual things. Still a problem? I still think it's the primary reason why some Christians are not spiritually hungry and therefore why they're not growing is because they're full. They're filled with junk food. Too much, and boy, if there was ever a world that dished out junk food, it was our culture today. And it's so accessible. And lest I sound like I'm just harping on that, I wrote a note to myself to say, this can be changed. How do you change from being a fleshly person that's only hungry for fleshly things to a person that's hungry for spiritual things? Well, you've done it or you wouldn't be here. The ones that come hungry on Sunday, the ones that study their Bibles, the ones that listen to Bible studies during the week, the hungry ones, they've done it. Number one is you come to realize that you're fleshly. You're way more fleshly than you ought to be. That's what happened to me. I realized, basically, I'm not any different than that person out there, except they're going to hell and I'm going to heaven, which is a big deal. But in terms of behavior, I'm after the same things they're after, and that's not right. So you confess that to the Lord, and you say, Lord, I don't want to be this way. I don't want to be a fleshly Christian. And then good habits and bad habits are developed exactly the same way, and that's by repetition. So you stop saying the magic three-letter word to your flesh, and you begin to say the magic three-letter word to the Spirit. And that's where the new habit is developed. And it is a matter of growth. But have you noticed that the more that you do it, the easier it is to do it? I think some habits are really hard to break, especially ones you've had for a long time. But we don't have to conquer this ourselves. That's what the Holy Spirit's been given to us for. So, they were just not hungry for real spiritual food, and Paul couldn't give them what he wanted to give them. He said, verse 3, you're still fleshly, even after all this time. And then he just grabs two things out of the icky list of what fleshliness looks like in Galatians 5. And he just grabs two things that were especially apropos to these particular Christians. He grabs jealousy and quarreling. Actually, in Greek, it's two words that are translated quarreling. It is strife which causes division among people. It's stronger than disagreement. It's stronger than arguing. It's the kind of arguing and strife to where people eventually don't want to talk to each other and be around each other. And you can see the danger of that in a church. Churches are just famous for people just hear something they don't like, or they don't like somebody's personality and they just go away and they don't ever talk to them again. That is, folks, clearly it is flesh. It is fleshly. And he said, because there's such a degree of jealousy and this type of quarreling, he said, aren't you fleshly? Those characteristics are a dead giveaway of the flesh's influence. You want to look at the whole icky list there in Galatians 5, right before he gives the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Are you not acting like, verse 3, mere humans? Unchanged humans, the Amplified Bible says. The intention of this statement is meant to say that we're supposed to behave differently. We're not mere unchanged humans anymore. Charles Stanley said it the very best way I ever heard when he was talking about habits, things that are hard to break, ways of behaving, emotional reactions, ways of thinking, substance habits that are hard to break. He said one of the things that helped him in his Christian life was when he felt pulled by the old Charles, he said, I would say it out loud, that doesn't fit who I am anymore. Because it doesn't. It's a new life. Your flesh hasn't changed. Our flesh is not redeemed. Our flesh can't be redeemed. Our flesh has to be torched. And one day we finally escape. But our response to those fleshly desires is to say, wait, I have a new life. I have the Holy Spirit living in me. That doesn't fit who I am anymore. And that is saying the magic three-letter yes word to the Holy Spirit. And he says, illustrating his point, he says, when one of you says, I'm of Paul, and or another says, I'm of Apollos, he says, aren't you acting like mere humans? And if you remember, we went into great detail about this when he first addressed it at the beginning of this letter. It wasn't a question of preference. There's nothing wrong with preferring somebody's style or a certain ministry above another, or being feeling like you can relate to one teacher more than others. That's why God made different tools, the people that he uses. But they had taken it to a point where it's sort of like what some denominations are today, where there are people that think we're the only ones that are right, and they divide the body of Christ. And that was the issue. And he says, if that's the way you are, if you are lining up like Apollos is Tom Brady and Paul is Peyton Manning, you know, and now you're going to fight each other after the game about, you know, which team is the best. If you're going to do that, by the way, that the term for that is factions, team spirit, competition that divides, that's in that icky list in Galatians 5 about the flesh. You think, well, that's only normal. And Paul's saying, exactly. we're not supposed to be normal humans anymore. We have a higher calling. So he said, aren't you just acting like mere unchanged humans? Later in chapter 5, when he talks about some hot button issues like what is immoral and homosexuality and what greed is, when you already have enough, wanting more, earnestly wanting more, those things that hurt people's feelings, we look at that list and we think, but that's, people say, well, that's just natural. And Paul is saying, absolutely, that's my whole point. The very after he gives that list of things of that, that when they characterize people's lives, he said, these kind of people aren't going to enter the kingdom of God. And then the very next words he says, and such as this, some of you once were, but you were washed, you were cleansed. So to continue, it's one thing to be struggling with my flesh. That's just proof that I have the Holy Spirit in me if I'm struggling against my flesh. That wasn't these people's problems. These people's problem was the flesh was dominating them. The flesh was dominating the Holy Spirit's influence. And so he talks about him and Apollos. I think it's interesting that he even accuses the people that have lined up behind him as having the completely wrong idea about what a spiritual leader is. He said, what after all, verse 5, what after all is Apollos and Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord assigned each his task. I heard a whole message at a pastor's conference one. It was very convicting. It was about envying other people's ministries, where you look at what God gave somebody else to do and you think, oh man, I wish he'd have given me that when that to do. And oh, I don't know if I could do it as well, or look at that and say, well, I know I could do it better than them. But really, there is only one standard of success as a servant of God, and that's faithfulness to what he's given you to do. And so these things that he says was the Lord assigned each his task. I'm doing what God told me to do. Apollos is doing what God told him to do. Peter is doing what God told him to do. And we need to remember they're just servants. I planted the seed, verse 6. By the way, I missed the quote that I wrote down from that pastor's conference I went to. And this, I'll just give it to you in case you know anybody that ever wishes their life was like somebody else's. Real fruitfulness in ministry happens when we are peacefully content with what God has called us to do. I can tell you from personal experience, if I compare myself to other people, if I compare myself to what I used to do, and I don't look at what he's given me to do now, when I look at this is what God wants me to do, I can be peacefully content in that. And it's completely effortless compared to the other place where you're striving, wishing your circumstances were constantly different. So that was one truth that was embedded in this. The Lord assigned each his task. What did he give you to do? That's what he wants you to do. If he wanted you to do something else, he'd give you something else to do. Sounds simple and remedial, but it's amazing how skillful the devil is at that whole grass is greener on the other side of the fence thing. I planted the seed, verse 6. Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. If you're interested in verb tenses, and I know some of you out there in cyberland are going to really eat this up with a spoon. The words planted, the verb planted, and watered are both in the aorist tense in Greek, which means action which took place at a specific point in time in the past. So I planted seeds. Apollos came along. He watered seeds at a specific time in the past. That those 5 Bible studies Apollos taught, those were watering seeds of the original truth that I taught you. But the phrase, God has been making it grow, that phrase, those verbs are in the imperfect tense, which speaks of a past action with a present and continuing result. In other words, God's continually been making those efforts grow. So, verse 7, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. If we're going to follow through with the analogy of the church being a farm or a garden or a vineyard or an orchard, those are all terms that are synonyms of the Greek word that he uses here. Then we have to, one thing we have to face, I know people who grew up on a farm like Mark will understand that farmers can't make things grow. The best a farmer can do is plant seeds and then provide the right environment for the seeds to grow. But farmers can't make things grow. Only God can make things grow. And I wrote in my notes, good to remember that, Bob. Because making things grow, making people grow, is above your pay grade. It is not my responsibility. It is my responsibility, as best I can, to provide an environment where the seeds that are planted of the truth can grow. But even then, Jesus said there's different kinds of soil in different people's hearts, and some seed is never going to take root in some hearts because the soil is bad. But God's the one that makes it grow. We are totally dependent on that, and that's not bad. That's a good thing. Last night in our study up in Rockland, one of the women there who is a grandmother was pointing out that that is really true of parents and grandparents. You can tell the truth. You can provide good instruction, even give good habits, teach good habits to your kids, but you can't make them grow. God is the only one that can make the truth that's in them grow. And he's able to do it. It's his specialty. But it's not our responsibility. We can't do it. And if you take that load on yourself, it will crush you. And I know that from experience as a pastor, not as a parent. Verse 8, speaking of the planters and the waterers, the farmers, the one who plants and the one who waters do so with one purpose. In other words, he said, we're not in competition. Apollos and I and Peter, we're not in competition with each other. We are on the same team. But this is an interesting thing. I thought it was a noteworthy point. They are working with one purpose, and yet they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. I want to talk about this for a minute. Maybe it's self-indulgent, because it spoke so clearly to me. All of God's servants working together, trying to be obedient to him, doing the job that he gave us to do, but each of us are going to be rewarded individually. Here's some notes I wrote down to myself. Reward is not given according to talent or gifts or even success. Reward is given according to one thing, faithfulness. Each is rewarded according to their own labor. Did you do what God gave you to do? As best you could, like the song we sang. That's the only thing that really is going to matter when it's all been said and done. What did I do with the life that he gave me, the job that he gave me? And speaking of reward, we sang a song about that. I wrote a note to myself that only God knows how to properly reward us. On earth, many servants of God either receive too much or too little reward. But God knows exactly, and one day he will. We have been assured of that from Jesus. We looked at that on Sunday. Even if a cup of cool water is given in his name, he said, God sees that. You will be rewarded for that. Verse 9, we planters and builders, farmers, waterers, we are co-workers with God. What an amazing privilege that is verse 9, but he said, you, you're God's farm, God's garden, God's orchard. You are God's building. You're the focus of attention, not the farmers, not the builders. And so he switches analogies, talking to the as the church there at Corinth, every church as God's building. And he goes with that analogy. By the grace that God gives, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. In other words, I did the best I could to put the right foundation on this building that belongs to God, that is you. And now somebody else is building on that foundation. I think it's interesting that Paul always seemed to see his ministry as being a work of grace. I think whenever I start thinking I deserve better than this, I'm in real trouble. When I am just thanking God every day that he lets me serve him. I'm not saying I haven't wished I could go back to doing other things that were easier. But when it's all said and done, and I look at what I deserve, and I look at my record, I just say, thank you, thank you, thank you, that you let me do anything for your kingdom. It's just pure grace. He gives a warning about the person who's building on top of that foundation. He said, each one should build with care. It's very strong wording in Greek. It is a warning to diligently pay attention to God's instructions because the church belongs to Jesus. Verse 11, no one can lay any, and I wrote the word legitimate, foundation other than the one that's already laid, and that is Jesus Christ. Folks, if it's not built and growing on Jesus himself, it's not a church. I don't care what it says over the door, how beautiful the building is, how tall the steeple is. There were many places that started out, whole denominations, huge works of God that started out being based on one thing, and that was the person of Jesus Christ, him personally, not just the Christian faith or something, but they started out that way, and now you wouldn't even recognize them. There are churches and denominations in our county that the founders would roll over in their grave if they saw the things that were being taught. Because they were founded. If you look at that church's history, it was founded because somebody believed and depended upon Jesus Christ himself. And now the churches that are descendants of that are teaching he's not the Son of God, and the Bible's not God's word, and there are lots of ways to get to heaven. And that's not really a church by God's definition. Verse 12 and 13, we look at this thing about the building materials that are used, what kind they are, and then how those will be judged by fire. I want to talk about that. Last night, neither one of the ladies had ever heard this before. And so just in case somebody doesn't understand what this is talking about, if anyone builds on this foundation, in other words, whatever you're doing as a work for God, built on the foundation of Jesus, anyone builds on that foundation, and then he gives two three-word groupings, gold, silver, costly stones. That's not speaking of jewels. That's speaking of marble and onyx and building material. So if anyone builds using group one, good materials that will withstand fire, gold, silver, let's say marble, or bad materials, wood, hay, or straw, those burn up. Hold that thought. Whichever group you're building with, verse 12 says, their work will be shown for what it is. I think that's verse 13, isn't it? It will be shown for what it is because the day, capital D, the day of Christ, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire or by fire. The fire will test the quality of each person's work, what sort of work it is. Is it fleshly? All that work that you were doing, quotes, for God, was it your flesh or was it the Spirit? Well, when we stand before Jesus to receive our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, everything, he says here, everything that survives that test of fire, the gold, the silver, the marble that survives the fire, that's what we will be rewarded on. All the other junk, all the fleshly junk, all the stuff, that stuff will burn. And I'm going to talk about that for a minute, and I want to read you another verse. We looked at it on Sunday when Jesus was talking about eternal reward that comes from investing earthly resources. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul says, all of we Christians must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word judgment seat is one word in Greek. It's the word bema, B-E-M-A. So all of us Christians must appear before the bema of Christ so that each one may receive his reward for those things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. That scripture fits with these few verses that Paul mentions here. He's talking about the same event. In Greek, in the Greek games, the bema seat was the podium where all of the people who had won an award were brought up, just sort of like the Olympics, and they were given their reward. Christians, those upon whom the judgment, Jesus took the judgment for us, for our sins. That's why we're Christians. We have accepted the work that he did for us on the cross. God poured out all of God's judgment upon Jesus. We don't have to stand at the last judgment, what is called the great white throne. That is where unbelievers stand before God and are condemned into the lake of fire. That judgment has already been paid for by those of us who trust in Jesus. Jesus took it on himself. The only judgment that we stand before, two completely different words between the great white throne or final judgment and this word judgment. This is a judgment of reward. No one had ever really taught me this growing up, and so I had those two ideas confused. I find this a pretty thrilling thing. I find this, it's like the last act of grace that God gives. I stand before God, and there's this big pile of all of the thousands of concerts that I've done and the maybe 2,000 Bible studies that I've taught. Everything that I, you know, fixing the toilet paper holder in the bathroom. Everything I ever did, thinking I was doing it for him, that all stands. That's just between me and the Lord. And where the fire comes from, I don't know. John Corson says, because in Revelation, John says that Jesus' eyes were like flaming fire. His theory is that all that stuff's piled there and Jesus just looks at it with that amazing heart of love that was willing to pay for all our sins. And all of this stuff that was my stinking flesh is just torched. It's gone. All of the stuff that came from true motives, from pure motives, all the stuff that was prompted by the Holy Spirit, and that will withstand the fire. And that's what I will be rewarded on, what's left. It's interesting, in verse 15, he said, what about somebody that they used nothing but crummy building materials in the service for God? Here's a guy who thought he was serving God his entire life, and then he gets up there and Jesus looks at it and it all goes up in smoke. And he realizes he did nothing for God. It was all flesh. What about him? Is he kicked out? No. It says he himself will be saved. He will suffer loss. He's not going to get reward on that fleshly stuff. But I find verses 14 and 15 just so incredibly encouraging. I will be rewarded for what? In fact, the Amplified Bible says in verse 14, any product of his efforts that survives the fire, he will be rewarded. Any product. Jesus, once again, we talked about this on Sunday. Even if you support something that somebody else is doing for Jesus, you get an equal share of their reward, the Bible says. God keeps really interesting books in that regard. Jesus said, if you even gave a cup of cool water to somebody and you are representing me, Father sees that. You'll be. That's one of the things that'll stand the fire test. The thing that John Corson's words that I read today really helped me with is I don't know why, maybe it's because this is one of the last vestiges of the angry God idea to fall away. But he says that those flaming eyes of fire are only going to be fearsome to Jesus' enemies. To the rest of us, we just stand there and we get all that crud burned away. All those stupid things we did, all of the fleshly efforts that we put forth to try to serve him, he just burns it up in his love. And if there's anything left that was done from the right motives and led by the Spirit, we will be rewarded for that. I just find this tremendously encouraging. Verse 15, nothing to fear in that verse. I mean, I don't want to stand there and have my whole life's work go up in flames. Even if I get into heaven, I'm going to be really embarrassed. So I take it really seriously. And then he shifts gears again, verse 16. He says, don't you know that you, plural, yourselves, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. One of my looking every word in the sentence up forays pointed out that the word temple is not the word for the temple proper, the whole thing. It's the word for the Holy of Holies. You collectively, he's saying, Corinthians, messed up as you are the Holy of Holies where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. Now, the Holy Spirit wasn't getting to do very much in that church, but it is the fact that every church where there are truly saved, born again people filled with the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy of Holies. Later on, Paul is going to talk to the Corinthians about each individual person also being God's temple. The reason I want to make a correction is because I was raised in a denomination that taught that if you smoke cigarettes, you go straight to hell. And which, I mean, I was a kid, so I believed what they said and I didn't smoke anyway. But the interesting thing was they used this verse. And they said, you are God's temple. And the person who destroys God's temple, God will destroy. And they took that to be an individual thing and not the church collectively, which is taken radically out of its context. And all you would have had to do is look up the words. The thing that I found ironic in my cynical 20s after I escaped that denomination was all of the pastors that told me I would go to hell if I smoked were all overweight and addicted to caffeine. And I mean, they were destroying their bodies as fast probably as cigarette smoking was. So, but it didn't apply to them. That's the danger of legalism that picks and chooses. So that's not what he's talking about here, lest you've ever heard that. I think smoking will kill you if you don't stop, but God's not going to destroy you for destroying his temple. That's not what Paul's talking about. However, what he is saying is very sobering. He said, you collectively, Corinthians, you guys who can't even get along with each other, who are in danger of pulling down around your ears the very work of God, God's temple, which he thinks is sacred, if you destroy that temple, God will destroy you because he takes it seriously. So that is sobering, even though it is different than what that denomination taught me. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred to him, and you together, collectively, are that temple. And one of the reasons why Paul had to write this letter was because they were in danger of destroying the very work that God had begun by just their being babies, by them being fleshly people. So, verse 18, if any of you thinks that you're wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become truly wise. He's used this line of reasoning several times. That in the eyes of the world and worldly wisdom, you're going to look like an idiot if you choose God's wisdom. So we are going to have to make a choice. One commentary I read just had stated this so eloquently, I just wrote it down and I'll read it to you. If somebody is not willing to be considered a fool by those who value only human wisdom, that person will never be able to truly become wise. If someone is not willing to be considered a fool by those who only value human wisdom, that person will never be able to become truly wise. Why would somebody be not willing to be considered a fool by people who value only worldly wisdom? And the only reason I could think of would be pride. I don't want people to think I'm a brainless idiot. But if I'm not willing for them to think that simply because I have adopted God's wisdom over theirs, then I'm never going to be a truly wise person. You can't have approval from both camps. Verse 19 is about the fourth or fifth time he said that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. The Amplified Bible is great. It says, the wisdom of this world is absurd and stupid to God. Yeah, well, don't hold back, Paul. And then he quotes from Job, the Lord catches the worldly wise in their craftiness. And I looked this up because I remembered this from when we taught Job. And what it's trying to say is, you sneaky, crafty people who think you're so smart, who think you can outrun God, the word catch means to grab someone by the shirt collar and lift them up off the ground. And can't you see the guy? He's running as hard as he can to get away from God, and God just got a hold of his shirt collar. I thought that was just kind of humorous. Verse 20, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the worldly wise are futile. Psalm 94, verse 11. I think that goes so well with that scripture in Romans. Not that they're not nice, well-meaning people, but if they've rejected God's wisdom, that makes their minds dysfunctional in the way minds were meant to function. And so their reasoning, as best they can do, is going to be futile until it comes into agreement with God's wisdom. So, verse 21, all that being said, no more boasting about human leaders. I wrote in parentheses, it's silly, it's immature, and it misses the most important point of servanthood. And that is that all human leaders in God's kingdom are servants. No one's more important than another. They've each been given their job by God, they'll be rewarded according to that. They're not meant to be built up and certainly not in competition. And I love the way he closes in verse 21, 22, and 23. All things are yours in Christ. In parentheses, it should be in Christ. You believers, the whole universe is yours. Remember when the Bible talks about us being joint heirs with Jesus? That means everything that belongs to him, we get. It's already ours as far as he is concerned. So, you know, he said, you're just settling for so much less. Why are you fighting over, you know, who gets Paul, who gets Apollos, who gets Peter? It's all yours. We're all yours. All are yours, verse 22 says. That's the Christian's liberty. And you are Christ's. That is the Christian's responsibility. This life is no longer mine. I belong to him. Christ is God's. That is the Christian's security. Liberty, responsibility, security. I just love the way he ends that, because there's some hard things to hear in that passage for these people who were so proud, who thought they were so mature, and he's talking to them like they're still babies. And they shouldn't have been. They should have been grown up by then. I just love the way that he ends it. He's just said, you're fighting over your toys in the mud, and you don't realize you're heirs of everything. Isn't that good? There's just some great stuff in there. And let's pray. Whatever we can glean from this, Lord, there are many things today and yesterday as I studied, spoke right to me about faithfulness and reward and being assigned by you, and that's what I'm supposed to do, and you don't mind making people different, giving us different things to do. It's all part of your plan. Whatever we can glean from this, Lord, I pray that we take it to our hearts and that it would change the way that we are. More than anything else, I do not want to be a fleshly Christian. I know until you get me out of this body, I'm going to have flesh. And my flesh is going to go right on wanting what it has always wanted, its way. But I don't have to live that way. It doesn't fit who I am anymore. I'm your child. I have the Holy Spirit in me who wants your way to be done. Lord, may we say that magic three-letter word to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Thank you, Lord, that I can see that I am growing to be different in that regard every single day. I'm just going to say that is your faithfulness. If you just walked away and said, okay, good luck, Bob, I hope you can do it. You and I both know, Lord, I would just be right where these people were. I would just be one of those fleshly babies, really not good for anything and not really able to take in all the richness of your words of life. So, Lord, we commit the teaching of your word from here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to the Holy Spirit, each of our lives, each listener, each of our lives, that you would apply it, Lord. If it has to strike our heart, if we need to confess that we're way more fleshly than you want us to be, that's a good thing. All the good stuff happens after I do that. And once again, Lord, thank you that we don't have to live this life on our own. We have the changer, the empowerer, the very Spirit of God living in us. I am so grateful. Amen.